We are actually going to take a break. If you're just joining us, we've been working through the book of Colossians, but we're going to take a break from that. We'll jump back in next week. I just have one announcement to give you, and we're actually going to preach that announcement. So we're going to take a break, and we're going to talk about baptism as a church, because baptism is something that we do here. How many in here have been to one of our baptism services? Okay, they're a lot of fun. We put a cow trough in here. We surround it. We hold people underwater. People cheer. It's really cool. And if you didn't grow up in church, it's really weird. So we do it. But one of the things we've realized is we said we don't talk about it a lot. We just kind of, you know, assume, oh, yeah, everybody knows baptism. Let's sign up for the next one. And we're asking people to sign up, but we tend not to talk about it. We said, let's take a break. So today, you may notice in your program, today is the first day to sign up for our next baptism service. And I'm not going to pull any punches. I would love for you to sign up to be baptized. We want to see that happen, but we said, hey, let's talk about it. Let's take a time out and address it, because baptism is kind of a weird thing that we practice, and there's all kinds of different practices and beliefs that go around baptism. I mean, some people, you got the cow trough if you're us and you're cheap, or you got a fancy, you know, baptism that people go into, or some people sprinkle, or some people dunk, and some people, you know, believe that baptism is a part of salvation. They're wrong, but we're not going to go too into that. There's just all kinds of different beliefs and perspectives around baptism. And if you look in church history, this is a hot topic. When people lost their lives, there were people that were killed by kind of going against the grain of what baptism means and what it's all about. And for us, it can tend to be a very emotional topic. Chances are, now there's probably a few nerds in here, and I'd be one of them, but there'd be a few of that. We don't take our rainy day and just like, well, I just want to study baptism. We don't do that, which is like, we kind of form our opinions around baptism by our experiences growing up. Like, this is the tradition that I grew up in, so this is what I embrace. And then when it comes time to, you have your own family and you go out on your own, we have this strong sense of baptism, either because we've tied it to a salvation or this expression, it needs to be this way, and it can be a very emotional thing. In fact, I remember a while back having lunch with a couple. They just had a baby, and they were really passionate about getting him baptized. And as we were talking about it, and it's kind of like, wait a second, you're not married, you're living together, you have a kid together. I don't even think you really go to church that often, but you are super passionate about baptism. Like, that blows my mind. I think there's other things we should probably talk about first, which we did because I was buying lunch, so you can control the topic then. But there's just like, it can be such a, like, no, it's this way, and it's emotional, and there's a lot of things wrapped up in it, and we do it here. We practice baptism, and today we just said, hey, let's take a time out. We're asking people to sign up for baptism. I just want to explain it. I just want people to understand our approach and perspective to baptism. So our goal is twofold. One is to kind of increase our understanding of this practice. And two, I'm not going to pull any punches. I want to see you get baptized. If you haven't done that, I think it's biblical. I think it's important. And I want to see people that in this room that haven't taken that step to take that step. So it's like, there's no trickery. That's what I want. We want to see that happen. So let's jump in and talk about this thing. One of the things that all Christians believe, no matter how they approach baptism, is that everybody needs to be baptized. That's something that all Christians agree upon. In fact, if you read through the New Testament, one of the things that you will see is anytime people put faith in Christ, it's followed by baptism. There's a faith in Christ, and then after that, it's like, well, let's get baptized. Let's express that faith, and we want to see that happen here too. So if you've already been baptized, or perhaps you have a different perspective on baptism, don't check out, because there's an application in baptism for all of us that I want us to grasp that's deeper than just the act of it. But we need to understand that. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. We're eventually going to get there. But before we do, I just want to talk a little bit about baptism. So you go ahead and turn to Matthew 3, and I'll catch up with you. But first, let's take a look at baptism. Here's the question. Where does this practice of Christian baptism come from? Because it's kind of an odd thing. Like, who came up with this idea of, like, I know, let's just hold them underwater for a while. That'll work. I mean, like who came up with this? Like, where does this practice of Christian baptism come from? Well, to understand Christian baptism, we have to understand Jewish baptism. So you're like, I never didn't know there was anything called Jewish baptism. It's probably because nobody would ever put it that way. The confusion comes because of a translation decision. Now, this is like, are the nerds kind of lean forward a little bit here? We'll get through this quick. But the confusion around baptism comes from a translation decision. And I'm not saying it's a wrong decision, but it does introduce confusion because the word baptizo, it's a Greek word baptizo, sometimes gets translated and sometimes it gets transliterated. Now, here's what that means. A translation is like, this is what that word means. A transliteration is I'm just going to kind of translate each letter to kind of make up a new word to give it a meaning. So that's a transliteration. And sometimes in the New Testament, the translators would translate the word baptizo. At other times, they would transliterate it. So sometimes they would translate it, like in Mark chapter 7, I think we got a passage up here. It says, and when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash their hands. Now, that word wash is baptizo. So that's what it would say is like they don't eat unless they baptize their hands. But they didn't transliterate the word. They actually translated it there. There's another example in Luke. This is Luke 11. So kid you not, if you've never read any of the Gospels, highly recommend it. But the Pharisees were actually really mad at Jesus for not washing his hands. One time, real fight. So kids, if your parents get mad at you for that, you can go to Luke 11. It says, the Pharisees was astonished to see that he did not first baptize before dinner. So that was the word, to baptizo. It's like they're mad because he didn't wash his hands before dinner, and they were upset about that. So sometimes they would come across that word baptizo, and they would just translate it because what the word means is to wash, to dip, to dunk. I mean, that's a literal translation. And you would find that word in, like, ancient Greek pickle recipes that they'd say you need to baptize the cucumber, like you need to get it all the way in there to make your pickle. You would find it in when it talked about, like, washing clothes, like make sure you baptize your clothes, get them all the way under the water when you're washing them. It's a word that we use to talk about a drowning or ships that are sinking. So it was a very everyday common word that meant to wash, to dip, or to dunk. And sometimes in the New Testament, it got translated that way. And other times, it was transliterated. So they just changed each word of baptizo to an English word where we get our word baptize. And they did it for a reason. I mean, they were trying to communicate something different was happening here than just washing your hands. Like this was different. This was special. This was ceremonial. This was really meaningful. So it's like we can't just say that they washed. I mean, that doesn't quite communicate what's happening. So they tried to give it its own unique word to communicate something special was happening here. And since Christianity came from a Jewish culture, to understand how they saw it is going to help us understand its meaning. So that's what we want to grasp. And Jewish people would wash or immerse themselves before going to a temple for the temple visit. Like they would cleanse themselves that way. It was an issue of purity. Like we need to be clean to go before God. So they would kind of do a ceremonial washing. They had to take a bath before they went to church. Kind of they did that as kind of this is a purity issue. But this washing or this baptizo also played a part in conversion. So Gentiles, if you're familiar with the New Testament, Gentiles were unclean. They're unclean people. And if a Gentile was going to become Jewish, they wouldn't say it this way, they would have to be baptized. They would have to be washed. They would have to go through a cleansing in kind of this process to become Jewish. So let's just picture, kind of role play this out a little bit. This is how it might play out. Let's say that you lived in the first century in the time of Jesus. You grew up in Jerusalem, and your mom is Greek, and your dad is Roman, and you had a great upbringing, and as you grew older, you got a job eventually in the marketplace in Jerusalem. And you would go each day to work, and you sold pottery. that you and your family made in the marketplace. And the guy next to you, in the booth next to you, at the marketplace, was Jewish. And you struck up a friendship and a relationship, and you guys got to know each other. And you're curious about the things of life, so you would ask some questions about his beliefs, and he's beginning to tell you about Yahweh and the one true God. And this was kind of curious because you'd heard there was lots of God. There's Zeus and Aphrodite, and that's the only two I can think of right now. I didn't Percy J. But, you know, like, there's a lot of gods, right? So you're like, I'm curious about this. So you start asking more questions. And then you get a copy of the Torah, and you start reading some things, and you're like, man, this starts to make sense. And I think I kind of buy into this. And I'm getting more and more curious. So one day you go to work, and you ask your friend, hey, just hypothetically, I think that I want to become Jewish. Is that possible? Like, I'm not Jewish. Can I? Because I think you're right. Like, I agree Yahweh is the one true God, and the Messiah is coming. Like, I see that. Is it possible for me to become Jewish? Which you'd be like, whoa, let me talk to my rabbi, and I'll get back to you. And the next day, you know, come back to work, and you're kind of anticipating this, you know, is it possible? Can I do this? And he comes like, all right, I got some news for you. This could happen, right? But some things you have to do to become Jewish. One, you got to be circumcised, which at that point you might be like, I'll stick with Zeus. We'll just see how this plays out, right? I can get over that hurdle, right? But let's say, okay, next, what else do I have to do? He's like, well, you have to follow the Torah, which you'd be like, okay, check, I'm already reading that, I'm there. What else do I have to do? And he wouldn't say it like this. He'd say, you have to be baptized. Or you have to go through this ceremonial washing. And basically what you do is you would get into this tank of water, this container of water, and you, by yourself, you would put yourself under the water and you would come up out of it as a way of communicating, I went in Gentile, but I came out Jewish. Like, I went in unclean, but I came out clean. They're like, this is a picture of my conversion. This is a picture of my new life and my new belonging. Now, this is where the practice takes a turn. See, there's a guy that comes on the scene around the time of Jesus, and his name was John the Baptist. Now, denominations did not exist. There wasn't Mark the Presbyterian or Joe the Methodist. It was just John the Washer, John the Dipper, John the Dunker. This is like, that's just how they say it, like John the Baptist, right? Because he was a baptizer. And what was unique about John is the first person in history to baptize somebody else. Because before this ceremonial washing was just something you did on your own. You would go, and this is kind of your ritual practice to communicate your cleansing or your conversion. But John comes on the scene, and John is preaching a message of repentance, and he's calling people to be baptized, and he's actually in the water baptizing the people. Like, this is new. So we're gonna look at John's baptism, because this is really kind of the birth of this Christian baptism that kind of came out of this culture. So if you have your Bibles, Matthew chapter 3, we're going to cover the whole chapter. So starting in verse 1, it says this. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's his message. Like this, you need to pick your heads up from kind of living day to day, kind of trapped in your world of what you think is important, because this world is not all there is. And there's another world coming, and you need to repent and recognize that. Like, get your heads out of the sand. Like he's calling people to change and to believe. It says, for this is who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So Isaiah prophesied about John. John's going to come, and he's going to prepare the way for the Messiah. Who's the Messiah? Okay, I was expecting more confidence in that answer right there. We'll come, but we'll give you another shot later on. It says, now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. So he's kind of an odd duck. I'm still waiting for Christians to kind of produce some kind of fad diet out of John the Baptist. Like, it's just locusts and wild honey. That's all we do. It's cleansing, all that kind of stuff. It hadn't happened yet. So he's kind of a weird guy. He's out preaching this message. It says, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan. I just stop here. We don't just spend a lot of time on this, but sometimes we get caught up in, like, how do people get baptized? Do they sprinkle? Do they dunk? everything in the New Testament kind of points to this idea of like people went underwater. Like they're doing it in a river. In fact, in another spot, it says John goes to this region because water's plentiful, right? If you're just kind of sprinkling people, you don't need a lot of water. But he's saying, hey, we're going there because the way that we do it communicates something. So John's in the river baptizing people. It says they were baptized by him in the River Jordan. And then it says, confessing their sins. Baptism and confession of sins go hand in hand, which makes sense because this Jewish understanding of washing is like this purification thing. Like, I'm dirty, I need to be made clean. Like, I got issues that I need to be forgiven. I need a cleansing in my life. And John was a revivalist. Like, he just straight called people out. I mean, it eventually got his head cut off because he called out a ruler that had, like, hey, you're sleeping with your brother's wife. That ain't good. He didn't like that. So they arrested him and eventually decapitated him. But John was just like, he was bold. He would call people to the mat, and he would just say how it is. Like, he's out there preaching, and not everybody appreciated that. In fact, he's calling people out of a corrupt understanding of Judaism. He's saying that we got some reform that needs to happen amongst Judaism. Like, we have lost our way. He was calling people out. In fact, you can see how he responds to when some religious leaders come out to this. Look at verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism or to his service, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath of God?" So he's real welcoming to visitors, right? Like, he's out there giving this message, and these people come out. He's like, who told these poisonous people to come out here, right? Who warned you, and this is the issue, to flee from the wrath of God? Now, this is interesting because John's audience is Jewish. And you have these Jewish religious leaders coming out there. Why do they need to be concerned about the wrath of God? I mean, they're the people of God. The wrath of God is for everybody else. Like, we're safe because we're the people of God. But John is challenging him, saying, like, no, you need to be concerned about the wrath of God. And John, in his message, is not just challenging people to change their behavior. He's actually challenging them to revisit how they look at salvation. Look at what he says in verse 8 and 10. He says this, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Now, if you're somebody in this room that has been baptized before and you've kind of grown up in church, I want you to underline that passage. We're going to come back to it at the end here. It says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. This is what he's wanting them to do. They're not, but that's what he's wanting them to do. "And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So he's not pulling any punches here. He's just saying how it is. Now, John's message to Jewish people was a call to an individual commitment to belong to the true people of God based on a personal confession and repentance, not on corporate identity with Israel. You get that? John's message to Jewish people was a call to an individual commitment to belong to the true people of God based on personal confession and repentance, not on a corporate identity with Israel. Or in other words, you could say what John is saying is, it doesn't matter who your dad is. It doesn't matter what ethnicity you are. It doesn't matter that you're in the line of Abraham. It doesn't matter that you've been circumcised. Like, don't put your chips in that basket. Don't rely on those things. John was calling Jewish people to admit that being Jewish was no guarantee of being saved. If you're seeking salvation, don't rely on those things. Don't rely on your heritage. Don't rely on your father. Don't rely on your ethnicity. Don't rely on your religious activities like circumcision. Don't put your stock there. When it comes to salvation, rely wholly on the mercy of God through confession and repentance. That's what he's calling them to. It doesn't matter if you're Jewish. It doesn't matter if you've been circumcised. It doesn't matter if you go to the temple. It doesn't matter. You need to repent and confess. You need to turn and rely wholly on the mercy of God for your salvation. So here's what's going on here. This is what kind of really rocked the boat. This was a radical attack on a false security. This was a radical attack on a false security. It's like, you can't rely on that. You can't bank on that to make you right with God. And listen, we have our false securities too, don't we? Let me pose this question to you. Let's say that you were to die today on your way home from church. And you go before the gates of heaven, and Peter meets you there, and he says to you, "Why should I let you in?" How would you answer that question? Would you say it was because I'm a pretty good person? Would you say because I didn't do these things? Would you point to your church attendance? It's because I went to church? Would you point back to a confirmation class that you went through? Would you point to even your baptism? I mean, it's kind of ironic that something that started out to symbolize that we don't put our stock in other things but wholly rely on God to make us clean has become something we tend to point to as something that has made us clean. And we have our own false securities that perhaps we would point to. And baptism here wasn't what they were doing to be saved. Baptism for them was their expression of their need of salvation. Like, yeah, I need to be made clean. I am a sinner. I do need repentance. I need somebody to fix me. I need somebody to forgive me. I need somebody to heal me. This is, you're right, John. I am a sinner, and I need salvation that I can't do on my own. That was their expression of baptism. Even John says that this baptism is more of a symbolic picture of a greater spiritual reality to come. Look at verse 11. He says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So listen, I'm kind of out here giving a message and playing around and we're dunking people, but this isn't what it's all about. Like, what I'm doing is really about something more spiritual and deeper that needs to happen. Like, I'm pointing to a different spiritual reality that's beyond this activity of baptism. And in fact, when you think of this purification of washing yourself, like, okay, I'm dirty, I need to clean myself, I need to wash myself. But then it talks about when he says, listen, I'm playing around with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and what? Fire. So there's a level of clean or cleanliness that can happen with water, but he's talking about a whole nother level of cleanliness. When you think of fire, think of purification, like you would put gold in fire to purify it. He's saying, listen, this is a picture of what needs to happen, but there is a deeper level of purity that needs to happen in your life. That water, I mean, you can get wet all you want. That's not going to wash away sins. Like, only God can do that. So yes, this kind of symbolizes somebody admitting that I'm dirty and I need cleanse, but not at a physical level, at a spiritual level. And the one coming after me that's greater than me, that's what he's going to do. Like, he's gonna purify you in a way that I can't, that this water can't, and that's what you really need. I mean, he is pointing to a deeper purification that we need. You can put it this way. Baptism is an outward picture of what God does inwardly. Baptism is an outward picture of what God does inwardly. And this water baptism that John is practicing and doing, it's like, listen, this isn't really what it's about. What it's about is who's coming after me. And he's going to purify you at a greater level of what you need. So you think of it like this. A couple weeks ago, I did dishes. I got to go back a couple weeks. That's bad. But I did dishes, and I thought, this is great. How awesome of a husband I am, helping out. And Mars gets home, and she sees the dishes, and then she starts to redo them. And she informed me that I didn't get them all the way clean, which I informed her it was just a symbolic cleaning that represented a deeper cleaning that needed to happen, right? So it's like, listen, this act of water baptism, it doesn't save you. It doesn't wash away sins. He was saying, but it points to like something that needs to happen, like a deeper spiritual reality that John can't do, that water can't do, but the one coming after him, he does. He cleans people like that. He cleans people on like a spiritual level. That's what he's coming to do. And it says this, verse 12, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So he's coming, and it's at hand. So pay attention. And then the very next verse, it says, "Then Jesus came." Like this one coming after him. This is Jesus. It says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him." John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for this is thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. So basically, Jesus comes to get baptized by John, and John's like, no, you need to baptize me. In which Jesus is like, no, you need to baptize me. And they kind of get in this little argument, and Jesus wins the argument, right? Says John consented. So if you write nothing else down today, if you ever get in an argument with Jesus, consent, okay? Jesus wins that one. So there's kind of this scuffle like, no, you need to baptize me. It's like, no, I'm here for you to baptize me. So John yields. He's like, okay, he does this and he baptizes him. But the thing is, Jesus is not getting baptized for the forgiveness of his sins. Isn't that John's message? Like, come, repent, and get baptized. But Jesus is not getting baptized for the forgiveness of his sins. In fact, when you talk about this baptism of repentance, nobody at the time would have made to connect the dots that this is something you do in order to be forgiven. I mean, everybody understood this is a picture. This is a symbolic expression of identifying with John and his message. So everybody that did get baptized, they didn't get baptized to forgive them of their sins. They're getting baptized to express, yes, I need God to forgive me of my sins. Like, I can't do it on my own. That's what they're expressing. So Jesus comes and he gets baptized. He's not looking for the forgiveness of his sins. He's associated himself with John and his message, right? That's the picture. So like if a Gentile would wash himself in his conversion to Judaism, no one's like, it's magic, he's Jewish, right? Like, it didn't really happen, but it was a picture. It was like, yes, I know that I need to associate with God's people. I'm owning that. And in this, he's expressing this, like, I'm with John on this. I think he's right. So in another gospel, when this scenario plays out, it gives us some language of what John said when he saw Jesus coming down to the Jordan. John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So when Jesus gets in the water to get baptized, what he's saying is like, I'm with John. I agree with John's message. I am the Lamb of God that's here to take away the sins of the world. And he identified himself with John and his message. You could put it like this. Baptism is a public declaration of a new association. Baptism is a public declaration of a new association. Baptism, it was a decisive public stand. I mean, they're out around this river, crowds are gathered around. I mean, this was a very public thing that you're going to get into the water, which is kind of an awkward thing, and have some guy dunk you underwater. Like, everybody saw it, news got around. This is kind of a formal public declaration of your new association. And sometimes when we do baptism, people kind of push back of like, I'm getting wet at church in front of everybody. That's kind of embarrassing. That's the point. I mean, not to embarrass you, but to go public, like to be in front of other people. That is the point of baptism. Like, you are communicating something to people around you. I mean, sometimes people are like, I just want a few friends and some family members and we'll do it at the pool at my house. You're missing the point. The point is to go public. The point is to express this. In fact, we take it even further here is we make everybody do a video. Because that's what they did in the New Testament, right? But it's like, no, we want you to tell everybody. Like, this, we're going to put it online. Like, we want to communicate this message of the salvation found in Jesus Christ alone. And some of you are like, I don't have this fancy story to tell. That's not the point. It's not about you and your story. It's about the same story getting told over and over and over again by different people in different ways. And the same story is, I'm a sinner and Jesus is a Savior. And I was lost and now I'm found. I was blind and I can see. Like, the story is about Jesus. And with enough people pointing to Jesus, that's the point. And we want that to be public. So Jesus gets baptized. Look at verse 16. It says, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him, and behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And this baptism of Jesus kicked off his public ministry. So he kind of, after this, wandered into the wilderness, faced some temptations, and he came out of that, and he started his ministry. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 17, if you see over there, it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, which word for word is the same message that John was giving. So John was saying, telling people, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, pointing to Jesus as the Messiah. Then Jesus starts to repent, or to preach, saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, pointing to himself, as yes, I'm the Messiah. Like, that's the ongoing work, and this began his ministry. Guys, baptism was a part of Jesus' ministry, and it's a part of our mission. Baptism was a part of Jesus' ministry, and it's a part of our mission. At the end, after Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead, he gathered his followers, and he told them, he gave them the Great Commission, which is, listen, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. And what does he say next? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. So the baptism is the beginning of a new life in Christ. Like, you're going to baptize them, and then you're going to teach them, instruct them to live a life that honors and follows Jesus Christ. So in Luke, the same situation that's being told, Luke's telling the story in Luke chapter 3, and it's kind of entertaining. After this message and after people get baptized, they kind of turn to John and be like, well, now what? Now what do we do? This is John's response, verse 10 of chapter 3 of Luke. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threat or false accusation, and be content with your wages. So you have all these people like, okay, I believe it, now what? And he's like, really practical application of like, start reflecting Christ in your life. I don't know, you got two clothes? Share some. Let's start there. You got a lot of food? Some people don't. Share it. Let's start there. Like, if you're cheating, stop cheating. If you're stealing from people, stop stealing from people. Like, that's a good place to begin. Like, you have come to faith in Jesus. Now let your life reflect him. And in this, you see the ministry that John had, because it said that tax collectors were coming up to him. I mean, this was like the low of low in society. Soldiers were coming up to him, and they're like, I'm in. What do I do? What do I do? And can you imagine in our community, all kinds of people, different positions, the highest of highs in our community to the lowest of lows in society, both coming in here and be like, I'm in. What do I do? What do I do? And we call them to a life that reflects Christ. Because our job is, we are to call people away from false securities when it comes to salvation. You don't put your hope in being a good person. You don't put your hope in the religious activities that you do. You don't put your hope in that. We are to call people to rely wholly on the mercy of God found in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. And then we're to call people to live lives that reflect Christ. And even the little things, sharing clothes, sharing food, caring about justice, like, live a life that reflects Christ. And when people have a faith like that, they express it in baptism. They get into some water, and they're saying, I'm a sinner, and I need to be cleaned by God. Like, not by water, but by God. Like, I need that kind of cleaning. And I'm going in a dead man, and I am coming out alive in Christ, and I'm going to live a new life in him to reflect him. That's our mission. So maybe there's about three different types of people in this room, perhaps. If you claim Christ, but you have never been baptized, then I would challenge you to be obedient to that call and to express what God has done in your life outwardly through the act of baptism. He's like, what's the big deal? It's a big deal. He says to do it. Let's stop there. Why don't you just yield? Or what about if you're in here and you're banking on someday having access to the kingdom because you think you're a good person, or because you go to church, or because you took a confirmation class, or even because you were once baptized? Would you repent from relying on your own works and come to a realization that the kind of cleaning that you need in your life doesn't happen through water and doesn't happen through religious activities? It can only happen through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And if you buy into that, would you express that kind of faith through the act of baptism? Because that's what you're communicating. I need God to clean me. I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. Perhaps there's a third group in this room that maybe I can make the assumption that it's the majority of us in here. That we've been baptized. Perhaps you're the group that did underline verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. How are we doing in that? Are you bearing fruit in keeping with repentance? Or in other words, maybe you put it this way, are you still clinging to the mercy of God for your salvation? Or have you grown proud? Have you just think, I got this Christianity thing down, I know where to go, I know what to say, I know how to act. In fact, you look at my life, it would make sense that God would love somebody like me. Maybe you've just been a Christian so long that you feel like you're just good at it now. And when you feel good at it, you forget how amazing grace is. When John and his message say, like, hey, all right, you need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. What that means, when you talk about bearing fruit, it's just another way of saying, like, there's going to be cool, good, God-sized stuff that happens in and through us. Like this fruit is something God does in us. Like if we want to bear fruit, if we want to see that kind of ministry and that kind of work of God happening around us, do you know what we need to do? We need to keep with repentance. We need to never lose our dependence on the mercy of God for our salvation. We need to never lose an awe of God that he would save a sinner like me. We got to never lose this gratitude of how amazing it is that we've been rescued from our sin. That's where fruitfulness comes from. When we're just overwhelmed with gratitude for our salvation and we never put ourselves above the need of that. We never get prideful religiously. That we're always humble in our brokenness of like, no, I'm never going to let go of my need for repentance. Because I can't clean myself, I can't fix myself, I wholly have to lean on the mercy of God for that, and that always puts me in a posture of worship. Now, he's my Savior. When these people in Luke 3 were asking, okay, well, what do we do? What do we do now? Now what? And he just starts with really basic things. Share some clothes, share some food, care about justice, notice the people around you. Do you know where their motivation to change came from? Do you know where their motivation to live more compassionately towards other people around them came from? John's message that called them to their own repentance and their need for their own Savior. And church, when we never forget that we desperately need the grace of God in our own life, that will put us in a posture to live and represent our Savior well. And when we're those type of people that never lose the gratitude of the grace we've received, perhaps we will see fruit bore among us, the work of God in us and through us. And we desperately, desperately want to be that type of church that clings to the mercy of God as people who desperately need it. Amen? Amen. Father, I pray that we would be a people who never lose our gratitude for who you are and what you've done. That no matter how long we're in this church world, how well we know our Bibles, how familiar we are with the rituals, we would never grow prideful to start to think that we got this thing down, that we would bear fruit in keeping with repentance, clinging to you, needing you, and out of that living lives that reflect you. So I pray, Holy Spirit, would you please remind us of how amazing your grace is again. And if there's people in this room that are banking on their acceptance by you someday because of how good a person they are, the religious activities that they have done, I pray that you would open their eyes to see that salvation only comes through you and the kind of purification that you offer to people, and they would turn to you in faith. I pray this in your name. Amen.